let's once again join our hearts together in prayer as we turn to God's word. Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts to this simple truth, that you would transform our lives by it, that you would take this text and make it a reality in each one of our lives and in this church. By your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that as people go away, as we go away from this place, O Lord, that we would not go away thinking about the greatness of men, but about the glory of God and the love of Christ for us, and that that love would compel us to love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the joys and the privileges of being away is just having time to think. It's time to meditate. As we went from one church to another over our time away, to good churches, one on Vancouver Island and a couple that are close by here that we pray for regularly. And as I was worshiping with the people and as we were there in these various places, as I began to meditate and to think on these things, I began to think, you know, what really makes a good church? What is the kind of church that God is at work in, where the glory of God is seen, and what is really central to what it means to be the people of God and to be a church of Jesus Christ? And as I was pondering this, it was this chapter and one of the texts, particularly verse 35 in this chapter, that my heart turned to. And so I want to spend some time focusing there today. And before we begin, I want to begin a little bit with the context here. John 13 in verse 31 begins with these words. It says, when he had gone out. When he had gone out, it was speaking of Judas. Judas had now gone out. He had departed. His heart had been filled by Satan, and now he was going out to do what his heart was intent on doing. That was to betray his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a night that was the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And now after Judas had gone out, he turns to his 11 true disciples and begins to speak to them in what has become known as his farewell discourse. Now, one of the reasons it's known as his farewell discourse is because Jesus was going to die and then he was going to be taken up into heaven shortly thereafter. Jesus knew this, for you notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. Verse 33, Jesus addressed his disciples. Notice what he says there. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Again, chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And so Jesus then is going. His hour has come. He knows that his time is short. And so he wants to spend time with his little children, he calls them. Those who he has come to love. Those who have spent the last 3 years following him as his disciples. But soon the one whom they followed, who taught them, who was an example to them, whom they labored alongside, now was going to be gone. And you can imagine just the consternation in their hearts and minds, the trouble that came upon them where they were thinking, now Jesus is going to be gone? What is going to happen to the likes of us? And so Jesus will begin in his farewell discourse to work to teach them, to help them to understand various things, that when he goes, that they would not be left alone, but that the Spirit of God would come and be there with them. He wants to comfort them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to instruct them in this time that he has left before he goes from them. As I was thinking about this, we have seen these kind of scenes often. We find, for instance, when an elderly parent, like someone like Jacob in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, when he knows his time is short and is coming, Jacob gathered around him those he loved, his children, and he spoke to them and he blessed them, he encouraged them. This week, yesterday, I spent a little bit of time watching some of the snippets from the funeral of Pastor John MacArthur. And recognized, too, one of his sons was speaking about his final days and some of the things that he had said to him. And so it is, then, on these occasions, the kind of words that are said are not just trivial words. They're not just words about superfluous things for things that really don't matter. No, when we have times like this, we want to make every word count. And so the words, our last words before we depart, are words that are to be treasured, to be remembered, to be heeded. And here then we find Jesus in chapter 13 then recognizing this, knowing this, gets right to the heart really of what it means at the beginning of his discourse, what it means to be a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? You think about it this way. Disciples were those who followed their master, who were taught by their master, who had the example of their master. And yet Jesus was going to be gone and no one would see them with him anymore. How would they know that they were disciples of Christ when Christ was not with them? Well, Jesus is saying, you can continue your discipleship with me and there is a way that all men would know that you are my disciples. In John 13, verse 34, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And then this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so here, brothers and sisters, we have been given the distinguishing characteristic, if you will, the quintessential mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. How do we know that someone is a disciple of Jesus Christ? How can we come to understand that they truly know the Lord Jesus and are following him? What is the visible evidence that we are to see in an individual or a church assembly? What marks a true church, an authentic church of Jesus Christ, a gathering of disciples of Christ? What is the mark that we are to see that authenticates that we are truly his disciples? Does Jesus say here, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love of theology and doctrine? Does he say, by this all men will know you are my disciples, by your great singing, by your giftedness, by your church attendance, or by your evangelistic fervor? Now, a Christian, a true disciple, will love theology. We'll love doctrine. We'll love the truth. It is by coming to understand the truth about Christ and who he is and what he has done that they have been saved. This is why we love to have our teaching Tuesdays. There are things that we will do in the fall so that we will grow in our knowledge of God. We love to grow. The Apostle Paul, we've been learning in Ephesians, where we will turn back again next week in chapter 1, is praying that the people would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they might know God and that they might know, he says, what is the hope to which he has called them. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is something that we long to grow in. And yet, we might grow in knowledge, we might grow in doctrine, in understanding of God's word, and yet this is not the quintessential mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. For we can be the most erudite theologian and yet not even be a Christian. The great 18th century Anglican evangelical J.C. Ryle once said, let us note how far from satisfactory is the state of those who are content with sound doctrinal opinions and orthodox correct views of the gospel, while in their daily life they give way to ill temper, ill nature, malice, envy, quarreling, squabbling, bickering, and snappish language. It is nonsense to talk about justification, regeneration, election, conversion, and the uselessness of works for salvation unless people can see in us practical Christian love. If we have no love, notice what he says, we have no grace, nor regeneration, nor true Christianity. Ryle didn't come up with these ideas on his own. He actually probably was reading the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. You remember what he said, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Brothers and sisters, we can sing to the heavens. We can play music and speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but it's only a noisy gong to God unless there is love in our hearts for Christ and for one another. He goes on, and if I have prophetic powers, I can preach sermon after sermon, and people may think well of me, but if I don't love the people to whom I preach to, I am nothing. He says, and I can understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. If I have faith as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. A person with an orthodox profession without love is nothing, according to the Apostle Paul. What about our giftedness? Well, a true disciple can have gifts, but if they don't use them for the building up of the body, but use them only to point to themselves. I can have a gift of doing various things, and people can look and say, oh, look how wonderful and how gifted he is. But if I don't use that gift for the building up of the body of Christ, for that for which it was intended, doing this in love, what good is my gift at all? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:15 says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Giftedness exercised in love for the purpose of building up others in love. What is our theology, what is our gifts if we don't have love? We can attend church all we want. People know that Christians attend church, disciples of Christ attend church, but we can come to church and not be a disciple of Christ and not be full of a love for one another. Just because we come to church doesn't mean that we are disciples of Christ. For our shoes come to church, but they are not disciples of Christ. You see, we can come here and yet be void of true regenerate hearts and not be knit together in love with the people, not knit together in the body of Christ. True Christians love joining together with the body of Christ. They love to worship. They love to be here. And it is this coming together, and they come together because they not only love Christ, but they love one another. And so it is this love then. Brothers and sisters, when people come to our churches, I joined these three other churches in the time that I was away, what would be the most great testimony is that when they came here and they left, they went back to the place from which they came, and they said, oh, I don't know about these people. I don't know exactly. Their worship service is a little different. Some of the songs they sing may be different. All this Bible and other things, you know, may be a little bit much for me, but they love. They love each other. I can see there is a love for one another in their midst, and I enjoyed being among them and being part of that fellowship of love. You see, because here Jesus says that the quintessential mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that they would love, and not only love, but love a particular object, a particular people. Notice here that Jesus doesn't say that by this all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for the poor. He doesn't say, people will know you are my disciples by your love for your flesh and blood family, your love for your enemies, even your love for the lost. All of these are commended or commanded elsewhere in Scripture. We should do them, but this is not what Christ is speaking of here. Jesus says that it is by our love for one another that we are to be known. And not just known by believers, known by all people. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. The people in the city of Kamloops, when they hear of Christ Community Church, what the testimony that should spring forth from this place into our city is that these people love one another. That to be part of Christ Community Church is to be loved by others and to love others. Our love for our fellow disciples, our fellow Christians, because we look around us. Look around yourself here today. You see, each one who is in Christ has been purchased by the same precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into the same family of God the Father, filled with the same Holy Spirit of God. How can we not, if we have come to taste and see that the Lord is good, not want to take the love that he has showered upon us and pour it out on those around us whom he died for in love? And this command to love, it's three times here in these two verses. Jesus says, love one another, love one another, love one another. It is a present active verb in the Greek. In other words, it is something that is to be evident and shown continually. We might say that it is keep on loving one another. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just a feeling, but it is a constant giving of oneself in love for one another, for other disciples of Jesus Christ. And notice also that the text does not qualify or quantify the one another's, the kind of disciples that we are called to love. The only qualification is that they're part of the one another, that they are disciples of Jesus Christ. That's it, that they are Christians. We don't get to be picky and choosy about the people we love. You see, young people might love spending time with one another. And they think, well, then I'm showing love. Well, no, actually, maybe you're just loving yourself because you love to spend time with those who are like you and like to do the same things as you. But brothers and sisters, we're not to separate the one another's out by our age categories, not by our marital status, not by our ethnic diversities. I spend time with people who are like me. No, the Christian church is to be marked by a love for one another. Every part of the body, every person, young, loving, old, men, women, those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are bright, those who are not, those who are quirky, those who make us a little squeamish when we're around them, those are the kind of people that Christ calls us to love. Because it's one thing, the world loves those who love them. The world loves those who will invite them over. They love those who are like themselves. They like those who are in the same age category and like to have the same hobbies and the same interests, do they not? But the love of Christ is a love that cuts through all of those divisions and boundaries. It is really what is most needed in a world today, to see that there is a way that people can love one another who have no business being together at all. And yet he says they will know we are disciples of his by our love for one another. It was this love that so marked the disciples of Christ in the first century that Tertullian could write this in his apology. He says, but it is mainly the deeds of love, a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. He's speaking of the Christians. See, they say, he's speaking of the world now, how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another. This was the testimony in the first century. Is it the testimony of Christ Community Church in the 21st century? Do people say of us, see how they love one another? And maybe you're here this morning and you said, well, you know, I've been here for quite a while and I'm not really feeling the love, so to speak. My question to you is, are other people feeling your love, seeing it in action for them? Sometimes we can spend our time selfishly going, well, people aren't doing this for me. The church isn't doing this for me, and it should. And we should be loving one another, but we can't just look around and think about the fact that it's not happening for me, because love looks to others. Love seeks to lavish love on those who are around us. You see, this love is not only the clearest mark for the world to see that we are truly disciples, but it is really the great characteristic by which we can know that we are disciples. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:10 says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." That's quite a distinction. It's evident. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is a very sobering thing. John will go on, 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Brothers and sisters, we can come to church because we love ourselves. But when the love of God resides in the heart of a man or a woman, a child, when they've been come to be born of the Spirit of God, as John speaks of here, born of God, there is a love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts that must be expressed in love for others around us, particularly those who are part of the body of Christ. This is to be the mark of us. Now then, having said this, I want to ask then what exactly this love is supposed to look like. It's one thing to talk about love, but our world has all kinds of definitions of love. Erotic love, kind of squishy feelings in our tummy kind of love, and other things. What is this love supposed to look like? How is it to be shown? How is it to be lived out? How do we actually know that we are disciples, and how can we see this love amongst us? And here Jesus helps us in verse 34. He says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another." And then this, this is the new part of this new commandment. This love for one another and love for neighbor was expressed already back in the Old Testament in Leviticus and other places. But here is something new, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is what it looks like. It looks like Christ-like love. It looks like the kind of love that Christ had for us. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another," Jesus says. And so Jesus' own example is to serve as the pattern and the example of our love for other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a truth that's not only found here, but in other places in Scripture. You may remember, of course, in Ephesians 5, where husbands are commended to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Before that, in Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Walk in love as Christ loved us. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love one another just as I have loved you. And so I think it would behoove us to take a moment and think about it. Exactly what does Christ's love for us look like? First, I want us to recognize that this love is entirely, the love of Christ is an unmerited love. An unmerited love. You may remember in Romans 5, verse 8, it said, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Brothers and sisters, you might look around you and you might say, "Well, look, you know, this person gets on my nerves. I'm not going to love them. I just want to avoid them. You know, I went to their house once. Man, I can't tolerate being around that anymore," or this kind of thing, or whatever it might be. But brothers and sisters, our love isn't based on merit, because Christ's love for us was based on no merit in us whatsoever. While we were yet dead in sin, while we were yet hostile to God, while we were yet following our passions and pleasures, while we were yet darkened in sin and transgressions, apart from God, not righteous, no, not one, no one good, not even one, this is whom Christ loved. He loved us, full of grace. Unmerited favor he poured out on us with his love. And surely then, if Christ has loved us, and even, brothers and sisters, after we have been saved, I find when I look at my own heart, there's so much that is unlovely in me. If they would put that up on the screen or whatever, you would leave and cancel me as the pastor. But this is the kind of person that Christ loved. And so we ought to love one another as he has loved us. With a love that doesn't require others to merit our love, but it is freely given, graciously given to others. Secondly, Christ's love was a love that humbly served. That humbly served. Where do we see this? Well, even in our text, we can see it. If you remember in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," it says, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then what does he go on to do? He goes on to wash their feet. And then he says in verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you.'" And so Christ there gives an example, a contemporary example of what it means. The servant was the one who washed the feet. In those days, of course, people wore sandals. They came in dusty from the road, and when they were welcomed into a home, someone would, if they loved them, if they cared about them at all, they would take the time to make sure their feet were washed and cleaned. And regularly, it was the servants that did this foot washing, not the Lord and the Master. But Jesus, having washed his disciples' feet, was setting a pattern for them and for us as well, that there is no task that is too lowly or menial or below us, that we are to love one another in any and every way, that we are to do even the dirtiest little tasks and other things to show our love for one another in Christ. Thirdly, I want us to consider that Christ's love was a willing love. It wasn't just, "Well, I guess I have to do this," or a forced love. No, it was a willing love. It says, "By this we know love," 1 John 3:16 says, "that he laid down his life for us." By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Regularly it says that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Or, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." No one forced Christ to give up his life. He gave it up willingly. He laid it down on our behalf. Think about this. He willingly died for you and me, willingly loving us in this way. And so 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Willingly, wholeheartedly, out of love for them. Fourthly, we see that Christ's love was an active love. It wasn't just a feeling, but was one that expresses itself in deeds, and ours is to be true. In 1 John 3:16, after he says, "This is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers," John goes on to say, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." It is interesting, this little phrase, "little children." The only other time that it is seen in the New Testament, besides in John's epistles, is in John's gospel, in that one place that we just read, where Jesus, in verse 33, addresses his disciples as little children, and then goes on to talk about love. And John here says, "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." It is one thing to say, I love you. It is another thing to show it in deeds, in giving of our finances, as it says here, searching for ways that we can serve one another in love. Brothers and sisters, love is not merely a feeling, for Christ's cross didn't feel good. It wasn't a feel-good thing that Christ went to the cross. No, he suffered in great anguish and agony under the wrath of God. It's not really a love, merely a love expressed in words, but it is a love that is shown. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is a series of 16 verbs, that great love chapter. Love acts, love works in that way. Two more briefly. Fifthly, Christ spoke the truth in love. So while we don't love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth, we can speak the truth in love. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, he told the truth. He spoke the truth in love, many times turning people away from him. They would weep and gnash their teeth at him, say that he was possessed by the devil. He would regularly confront sin. It is not unloving to confront sin, to call sin what it is, even amongst our brothers and sisters. You remember Jesus in love with the woman at the well, confronts her and says, when she says what she does, and he says, well, you know, you have had five husbands, and the man that you are now with is not your husband, confronting her in this way about her marital unfaithfulness. The Lord Jesus would say to the disciple Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He spoke in love to the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs and hypocrites, because that's what they were. He spoke the truth in love. And so we are called to do the same. Many times today in the church, we love to tell others about what others have done to us, but we are called. Church discipline, the first step of that is to go to our brother or sister who has offended us and speak to them personally so that they might turn and repent and nobody else has to know. We're called to speak the truth in love. The Apostle Paul elsewhere will say, speak only what is helpful for building others up. Oh, brothers and sisters, if that one thing was true of every church and was true of me all of the time, it would be a wonderful place to be. Instead of backbiting and talking behind people's backs, encouraging, correcting, speaking what is helpful to build them up in the Lord out of love. Finally, and sixthly, Christ's love was not narrow or sectarian. Christ's love was not narrow or sectarian. In other words, Christ loved and died in love, both for men and for women. He died for young and old. He died for rich and poor. He loved fishermen and tax collectors, religious people and prostitutes. His love crossed all ethnic and racial boundaries. He died to redeem a people out of love from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, diverse in so many different ways. And so may our love not be bigoted, narrow, but may our love be blind as to race, age, social, and economic status. May we have a genuine, deep-seated, constant, self-sacrificing love for one another. For this is the distinguishing trait of the Christian, says Hendrickson in his commentary. Now, as we close, I want to ask, how do we come to love in this way? You say, okay, this is what we are supposed to be marked by. I see this love of Christ. How is it that we come to love in this way? Well, first of all, I would say this. This kind of love is not something that can be manufactured by our self-effort and will. This is the kind of love that must be first implanted in the heart by the Spirit of God, who comes to give us new birth, a new heart, and a new life. Brothers and sisters, it would be an awful thing for you to leave here today and somehow try to externally do what Christ is talking about and yet not have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God. For we can try to externally love people, but the kind of love that Christ desires here and is speaking of here is a love that is a fruit of the indwelling Spirit. If you love yourself and do not love your brothers, come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Ask him to save you If you are here this morning and you really have no care about anybody else the rest of the week, let's say you come here every week and you walk in the doors and you walk out the doors and you think, well, now I've done my duty to God. And every once in a while, you may have someone you like over to your house to have a chit-chat and these things. And if that's you this morning, you need a heart transplant. You need the love of God to be implanted in your soul, and that can only come by coming humbly before God and saying, oh God, I have no love. Your law commands me to love my neighbor and to love you, and I don't love you at all. I cannot manufacture this. I cannot drum this up. Give me a heart of love. Forgive me of my sin. May the Lord Jesus Christ save me from myself and give me a love for you and a love for your people. This is what is needed. The new birth, a work of the Spirit of God. This is what we're talking about. This is not the root of our salvation. We don't say if we love the brothers enough, then God will accept us. If I just love people enough, maybe on that day when I come before God, he'll say, yes, you fulfilled my command and you love the brothers, therefore you can enter into heaven. No. It is all of Christ. Christ did everything, and the Spirit of God applies that to our lives in salvation. And this love is the fruit of a saved life, not the root of it. It is not the foundation, but it is what is built on the foundation that Christ has built through the Spirit of God. That is first. Secondly, then, if we are a Christian and truly do love, and yet we find ourselves failing at times and our love waning and growing cold, how do we stoke the fires of this kind of love in our hearts so that its flame may be evident for all to see? For Christ, brothers and sisters, is not only meant to be our example, but I believe, too, his life also gives us the power to live the kind of life that he is calling us to. First, I want to say, if you find your love grown cold or you have very little embers of love in your heart, pray. When I read this week, I looked at it and I thought that we are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. And I said, oh God, who is sufficient for these things? As I studied and I wrote, I find myself praying, Heavenly Father, help me to love your people. Help me to love the people of God. I cannot drum this up. I cannot make it happen, but please, may the Spirit of God shed his love abroad in my heart again, that I might not only come and preach to your people, but I might love them. Pray that this would be the case. Secondly, I commend to you looking to Christ. He is not only our example, but he is meant, as we look at him and what he has done for us in love, it is this that inflames our hearts with love for his people. Spend time meditating on Christ, on his incarnation. Think about how he who was rich became poor for your sake that you might become rich. Think about his life, all that he bore, his death, his cross. Sing these things, remember these things, read of these things. Take to heart the truth of Wesley's hymn when he said, he left his father's throne above. Think about these words, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself to show his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Think about that, meditate on it. It will begin to change your life and your heart. Look on Christ in glory, who was equal with the Father in power and splendor and might, and then set your gaze on this King of Kings as the creator of the universe, the Son of God incarnate, is there now lying in a manger out of love for you. Consider his ministry. Look at him as he's hated by his own people whom he came to save. See him there out of love for you. Misunderstood by his family, nearly thrown over a cliff by those in his own hometown, falsely accused, betrayed by a kiss by his own friend and disciple, abandoned, left alone by them to die on the cross in your stead. See him enduring this perfectly, trusting himself into the hands of his Father, to him who judges justly. Remember that he did this for you, and let your love for him be rekindled. Look at the cross of Christ, at him crucified for your sake. See him there with the crown of thorns smashed into his skull as he bleeds, that emblem of the curse that you deserved as he bore it on your behalf. See the nails that held him there on the tree, for he himself bore our sins in his body there on that tree. It was my sin that held him there. Think about that for a while and see if it doesn't cause you to love. Think about Christ beaten, Christ bleeding, mocked, suffering. Think of the words of the hymn writer, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Christ in our stead, hear him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And think about the fact that you would have been God forsaken in hell for all eternity were it not for the love of Christ for you. As he was crucified, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then after doing this throughout the week, come to this building and see and look all around you and think that Christ didn't just do this for me, but he did it for my brothers and sisters in Christ. See the love of Christ for you and then see the love of Christ for them. And then you won't be able to just show up just in time for the service and leave just afterwards. You'll want to spend time getting to know these ones whom Christ so loved that he gave his life for them. Maybe you'll want to know the things that are going on in their life, the things you might be able to help them with, the way you might be able to pray for them and serve them in love. How can we love one another if we don't know each other? This is why we gather together for fellowship and other things, so we can see ways that we can demonstrate the love of Christ to those around us. How can we love who we do not know? How can we serve when we don't know their needs? This is what Christ has called us to. And so, brothers and sisters, I thank God that over the past number of years I have seen as the Spirit of God has been at work in our midst and this love for one another has grown and deepened, and yet it is far from perfect. There is still so much room for growth in my own life. I find I fall so far short of this love for the saints in which Christ has called us to. It seems to me that this world is in great need of this. This is one of the great needs of the day, one of the great needs of the hour. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world filled with anger, strife, war, bitterness, backbiting, division, thievery, and other things. The world all around us each week, oh Lord, does these things, and yet what about here? These places have no business here. Division, strife, backbiting, bitterness, anger, and war. No, God meant the church to be an oasis in the midst of a desert, not a mirage. And so it is that the Spirit of God, as we think on Christ and as we see him, desires to shape us into his image, to mold us after his likeness. And the one thing Christ says to us as he was leaving this world is, here's a command I give to you. Now, will you obey me? Love one another as I have loved you, so that all men may know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Now, this is difficult because the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly pummeling us in the other direction. We find it difficult because we live in a world where we're constantly pressed for time, we're economically squeezed. Oftentimes we live far distances from each other, and this, brothers and sisters, is not an easy thing. But it is right, it is good, it is worth giving ourselves to, it is worth praying and asking the Spirit of God to so fill us with love for one another that we would find ways, creative ways, other ways to serve, to love, to lavish on others this love for Christ. May the Lord Jesus Christ so work in each one of our hearts and lives through this message that we would get on our knees and ask his help, considering his love for us, then that this place would grow more in this grace of love. The fruit of the Spirit would be so evident among us that we would love coming here each week, because of the love that we have for one another and the opportunity to do what Christ has commanded. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful command this is to love one another. Your commands are not burdensome, but good. It is a most wonderful command and issued by our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to love one another as he has loved us. And Lord, we find ourselves so inadequate to the task, so far from his example, but we pray that through the spirit of love shed abroad in our hearts, that he would give us grace through abiding in Christ, through spending time in his word and with one another, that you would inflame our hearts with love for you and for one another. So that Christ Community Church would not just be known, Lord, and for various things like our theological classes or our singing or our building or other things, but Lord, that it would be known throughout this community that this is a place where the people truly love one another. What a wonderful testimony this would be. It is worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. May you give us every grace that we might labor toward this. With his help and his strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.